It's great to be with you here this morning. If you have your Bibles with me, open them up to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. The last time I was with you, I was in verses 1 through 17, and I felt like, well, let's keep it going and go from verses 18 to 35. And as we come to God's Word today, we're going to be reading one of the more interesting passages in the Bible, one of those, Lord, what do we do with this passage kind of passages. It's the story of John the Baptist and his time of struggling, his time of doubt. And let's read it. I'll read it out loud. You can sit there and read along with me. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of the disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one, or shall we look for another?'" And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a prophet, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared, "God is just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To then, what should I call the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all our children." Let me pray. God, we thank you for your beautiful, glorious, powerful word. And we come to you today in submission to it. Lord, I pray that your word would work in us, work in our hearts today. And I'm not sure the condition of people here today or what they're going through, but it's quite possible, very possible, there's people going through difficulty. And sometimes this difficulty can lead us to doubt you. And I pray that this passage would comfort us and encourage us, and that it would draw us closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again. My name is Jason Beeden. I actually grew up in this church. I remember running around the Johnson Creek Road Church there for a long time. I was involved with youth group here, heard the gospel here, believed in Christ here. My father was an elder here for a long time. Even my grandfather was an elder. My mom's dad, Hobie Snell, he was quite a character, if you remember him. I won't go into that, but very, very thankful for HBC. And this year marks 20 years in in ministry for our family as missionaries with Crew. It used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ, but they made the name cool. I guess they felt Crew would be cool or something, but the name of our organization is now called Crew, and we work with college students all around the world. For 11 years, my wife and I were missionaries in China, 2004 to 2015. And since 2015, we've moved back and we're working at the University of Buffalo with international students. So UB has great numbers of international students. One out of four students is from another country, 7,100 international students. It ranks around the top 20 as far as the number of international students at a university in the United States. Students from Iran, Saudi Arabia, China, Japan, on and on. Some of the most unreached countries in the world. And we have the privilege of engaging with them. And our goal is to make a home away from home for them, welcome them, love them. And with that also to share the gospel early and often. So you can be praying for us. Our ministry continues to grow. This last couple weeks we've been celebrating Chinese New Year with our students, and lots of festivities and opportunities to engage with students, not just from China, but beyond. Even students from other countries are fascinated by Chinese New Year. And so we've been doing a lot of things, activities and opportunities to minister. One of the joys of my life is my relationship with my father. Some of you know my dad. My dad's a really fun guy. He actually taught in this building right behind us. Gasport Elementary, Jack Beeden, sixth grade for a number of years. He's one of those guys that will come into a room and light up a room. He might get facts mixed up once in a while, but he's got such a fun personality that you can forgive him. A funny thing about my dad, he always told us that he scored a basket for the wrong team in junior high, so I think that ended his basketball career. That's my dad, Jack Beeden. He's a godly man, a gracious man, one of my idols. And one of the interesting things about my father is that he was an avid runner. He was a running fanatic. Ever since I was this tall, I remember my dad running. And he started at age 35. And between the ages of 35 and 42, he ran 16 marathons. So he was a maniac. He would go down out on the canal bank and run. And I think one day he told me, I ran 7 miles today. He says, I've run for 100 days straight. I was like, what? Wow. But anyway, one of the interesting things about my father is I remember him running. And then right as he turned 40, he was able to qualify for the Boston Marathon. That was one of the biggest achievements of his life. In order to run Boston Marathon, you have to qualify. And right as you turn 40, the requirements get a little easier. So he ran a qualifying marathon right as he turned 40, and he ran Boston Marathon. And I remember hearing stories about Boston Marathon. Boston Marathon is one of the oldest marathons in the world. It's a prestigious marathon. It might be one of the most prestigious marathons. It's actually a very challenging marathon to run. You see, right towards the middle to the end of the race, there's a series of three hills. And right after these three hills comes this hill called, does anyone know the name of it? Heartbreak Hill. Heartbreak Hill. And if you don't believe me, they say a picture is worth a million words. This is a woman running up Heartbreak Hill. You see the pain in her face? And the crazy thing is that Heartbreak Hill comes around the 19-mile mark. And just to understand what's going on in the body of a marathoner at 19 miles, all the sugar, all the sugar, it's just gone out of the body. And the runners, they call it bonk. You start bonking out. Your legs start to give out. Some of them start to wobble. And it's right about this point, about 6 miles left, they start to bonk out. They hit this thing called the wall. They hit the wall. And whoever organized the Boston Marathon thought, oh, yeah, this would be fun. Let's put a nasty little hill right at the 19-mile mark. And it's known as Heartbreak Hill. And you can see the heartbreak on this runner's face. So right as they're hitting the wall, they come up and have to deal with Heartbreak Hill. I remember talking to my dad about it. He qualified for Boston. He ran very fast marathons, but he did not run a fast marathon in Boston because Heartbreak Hill was indeed a doozy to deal with. One runner describing Heartbreak Hill, he says, running up Heartbreak Hill combines the physical part of the endeavor with the mental part of the endeavor with the emotional part of the endeavor. Physical, mental, and emotional. It's like this triangle, this triad. And as a runner, you've got to deal with it. And it's very hard for many of these runners. And many of them, as they come up to this point of the race, they're like, do I even want to do this? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this to myself? And they're tempted to give up. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Some of us might be tired. You've been running the race with Jesus for a long time. Or maybe you've been running the race with Jesus for a few years, but you find yourself tired, exhausted, and overwhelmed. In a spiritual sense, you've come to Heartbreak Hill. And you're starting to lose heart spiritually. And in some ways, you and I, we can be tempted to give up. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as we come to Luke chapter 7. That's exactly what we're going to be seeing here. As I've already read it, we see here this guy, John the Baptist. He's hitting the wall spiritually. He's overwhelmed. And he's beginning to have doubts about Jesus. And so, as we come to this passage, I think there's going to be some really great things that we can learn and apply to our lives. Just to give some context about Luke chapter 7, it comes after Luke 6, where Jesus is doing, it's basically the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, and there's a transition. It says here in verse 1, and he had finished all his sayings in the hearings of the people. So he's teaching, he's teaching them. He entered Capernaum. And if we're to understand the context of Luke 7, we have to go to the end, verse 49. And it says, to those who were at the table with him began saying among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? So it's like, who is Jesus? And if you remember my last sermon, Luke 7, 1 through 17, that was the main question. And I kept asking the question, do you know who you're talking to? Because the people in Luke 7 really had no idea who he was. He was doing these things, it was just flying over their heads. The centurion, who had a sick servant, he seemed to know. He said, Jesus, just say the word. He had a sense of who he was. But the context of Luke 7 is, who is Jesus? Who is this man who even forgives sins? And that's going to continue as we come in and read this passage, this interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. And I think as we come to verses 18 through 35, we can say the main idea of the passage is this. The main idea here is this, is that discouraged and doubting believers can find assurance, vindication, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Discouraged and doubting believers can find assurance, vindication, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's my hope for you this morning. My hope for myself is in the midst of your difficulties and doubt, you could go right to Jesus and find that assurance, vindication, and forgiveness. And some of you might be saying, well, Jason, my life is good. I don't have any problems. And to that I would say, praise God. You're growing, you're feeling the power of the Spirit, God's opening opportunities for you. I would say, amen. Praise the Lord. But I would say, let this passage prepare you, because it's highly likely that you're going to be facing difficulty in your life in the future. And I hope that this passage can prepare you for that. And even more than that, I hope that maybe you're not going through difficulty right now, but it's highly likely that someone in this church or someone in your family or someone in your neighborhood is going through difficulty and doubt. And I hope that this passage can help you empathize with them and serve them and help them. So that's my prayer this morning as we come to this passage. And as we come to this passage, I think there's three truths that can help us as we face difficulty and doubt in our relationship with God. And the first truth is found in verses 18 through 23. And the first truth is this: brothers and sisters, go to Jesus with your difficulty and doubt. Go to him. Go right to him with your difficulty and doubt. Jesus is patient and assuring. What do we see here in verse 18? Again, John calls two of his guys, two of his disciples, and he says, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? He's basically saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one, the chosen one that we've been looking for? And when the men came to Jesus, John the Baptist had sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Isn't this so interesting? This is the same John the Baptist. You know, John's in jail. Luke 3, verse 20, Herod has put him in jail. In Luke 1, 29, this is the same John the Baptist who says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A lion. You know, he was out there preaching boldly, behold the Lamb of God. It says in Luke 1, 34, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. But here he is now in jail, and he's not so bold. So I would not say that John's a skeptic. He's a genuine believer, but he's in jail. He's under pressure, and this is causing him to doubt. And that's a great lesson for us today that we can learn from John the Baptist. In the midst of difficulty and doubt, what do? Where do you go? And just like him, he couldn't go, but he sent his guys, his two disciples, and they went right to Jesus. Friends, if you're in difficulty, if you're doubting, go right to Jesus. And the interaction between these disciples and Jesus is so fascinating. It says in verse 20, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then what does it say in verse 21? Jesus doesn't say a word. In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. So Jesus didn't say a word, but instead he just put on a display of his power. He started healing people, casting out demons, touching the blind, healing them of their blindness. He wanted to show these guys that this prophesied that the Messiah would do this, and he just doesn't say a word, and he just puts on a power display and starts healing them and just showing that he is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the one who is to come. And then, in verse 22, he starts to quote Scripture. What does it say? Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, and then it says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, John the Baptist is a man of the Bible. John the Baptist knows his Scriptures. And what Jesus is doing here, he's quoting Scriptures, Isaiah 35, 5, Isaiah 61, 1. And these are Scriptures that point to the Messiah. What do those Scriptures say? Isaiah 35, 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is messianic language, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison doors who are bound. So what is interesting is that Jesus quotes these scriptures, but if you notice, what he does here is he leaves off a portion of Isaiah 61:1. He only quotes the beginning of that verse, and he doesn't quote the end of it. And isn't so, and let's look at that. Isaiah 61:1, the end. It says, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Where is John? Where's John the Baptist? He's in prison. He's in chains. So he's thinking to himself, Jesus, I'm in chains. Isn't the Messiah supposed to come and liberate me from my prison cell, my chains? He's doubting. Jesus, what are you doing? Are you really the Messiah? I see these things happening, but why am I in chains? It doesn't make sense. But do you know why Jesus didn't quote that section of Isaiah 61:1, the last half? Because in order for those captives to be set free, he would have to go to the cross and die on the cross, because that's referring in a very spiritual sense to people that are in bondage to sin. In bondage to sin. And Jesus was going to have to die on the cross for that to happen and rise again 3 days later. And so John the Baptist had to trust in the fulfillment of God's word, what Jesus had done in fulfillment of God's word, and trust God until he could understand what Jesus was doing in his own life. So he had to trust that Jesus was fulfilling Scripture, and he had to trust God until he could understand what Jesus was doing in his own life. And you know what? That's what we have to do. Sometimes we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. It's like, God, why is this happening to me? I just don't understand. But in those moments, we have to trust him. We have to trust his word and trust how he has provided for us in the past. Well, watching my dad run so many marathons, when we were living in China, we actually started to do more running. And there was a half marathon in our city. And so my wife and I began to run, and we thought, let's try to run this thing. Let's try to run a half marathon. And we did. My wife and I both did. And then after doing that, I thought, well, instead of going 13.1 miles for the half, why don't I try to do 26.2 for the full marathon? And so I downloaded a plan from the internet and started to run and train. And so in 2012, I ran the Hangzhou International Marathon. And Hangzhou is a city, it's a beautiful city, about 4 hours away from Shanghai. Has a beautiful lake called West Lake. It's one of the most beautiful cities in all of China. They say that the marathon course for the Hangzhou Marathon is one of the most beautiful in the world. And so I began to train for the marathon. It's a four-month process. Paul Grout, you ran a marathon, right? Yeah. How many? One? Two? One. That's enough. That's enough. There's a lot of runners in the church at that time. But I started my four-month process of running and training for the marathon. I started to hit my long runs. On Saturdays, you usually go for your long run. I hit my 18-mile run. It took forever. And then you work your way up, and eventually you get to your 20-mile run. And then in a lot of the marathon training programs, they have you start to taper down. So a taper means you start to run less. Yeah, about 3 weeks before the marathon, they start to have you start tapering down. And at first, I was like, this is great. I'm exhausted. This is nice. I want to run less about now. But then after a week, I started to get a little anxious. My body was strong. After a week of tapering down, my body felt rested. My body was full of energy. And I was like, I just want to keep running. I need to go 22. I need to go 24. And at that moment, I had a real decision to make. You see, this is my first marathon. I've never done this before. Was I going to trust my training, this training regimen? Was I going to trust the people that had gone before me? Or just do it my own way? And I even called my dad on the phone and said, Dad, what do you think? He said, yeah, it's good. You need to taper down. You need to get your body ready. And so I did. I tapered down. I had to trust. I had to trust the people who had gone before me and run these marathons. So friends, sometimes you have no idea what Jesus is doing in your life. But when you're there, Jesus says, look at what I've done already in your life. Look at what I've done in fulfillment to the promises in my word. And you believe me, trust me, until the day that you can understand what I'm doing. Because Jesus just doesn't make claims. No. And Jesus doesn't break his promises. And you know what? It might be until the day we die and meet the Lord face to face that we're going to get some resolution to some of the things that have happened in our lives. It might not. But maybe some of you are in that spot. You just don't understand why this is happening with my children, why this is happening to me physically. But I would encourage you today just to hang in there. Trust him. So in application, I have a question for you to think about this week. The first question is, how can you take your difficulty and doubt to the Lord this week? Again, go right to the Lord. Go right to him. Talk to him about it. You can talk to him. And secondly, are there people in your life you can encourage this week who are struggling with difficulty and doubt? It's highly likely that there's people around you that are dealing with difficulty and doubt. And who are they? Look around you. Lord, ask the Lord, Lord, who can I encourage this week? Who needs encouragement? May we be people that are empathetic. May we be people that bear each other's burdens. May we be people that pray for one another and encourage one another. So in verses 18 through 23, we've learned, friends, go to Jesus with your difficulty and doubt. Go right to him. That's exactly what John did. Well, as the passage moves on in verses 24 through 28, we learn a second truth. And what we learn here is this. Friends, go to Jesus for your vindication. Go to Jesus for your vindication. Wow, vindication, that's a big word. What does that mean? I looked it up on an online dictionary. It says it's the action of clearing someone from blame or suspicion. So what do we see here? Again, just so fascinating. What a beautiful, interesting passage here. Verse 24, and when John's messengers had gone, so they've gone back to John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And what does Jesus do? He basically starts to brag on John. You almost think that, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to bring out the hammer and just hammer John? Oh, ye of little faith. Bang. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. Jesus starts to brag on John. What does he say? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Basically, Jesus is saying, is John flimsy? Is he one of those flimsy guys? He's like, oh no, John is strong, bold. Verse 25, then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing are living luxury. Saying, is John a slick politician, dressed all nice? Can't believe a word he says. Oh no, 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 no. That's not John. John's authentic. He's authentic. See, Jesus is bragging on him, vouching for him, vindicating John here. Verse 26, what then did you go out to see a prophet? And he says, yes, I tell you, a prophet, more than a prophet. He is of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare a way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Isn't this amazing? Don't we just see the kindness of Jesus here? He doesn't hammer John, but instead starts to brag on John. What a kind Savior we have. And you know what? This is exactly what God does for those who trust in Him, in Christ. Let me tell you about my servant Emerson. Let me tell you about my servant Sally. Let me tell you about my servant Debbie, John. I could go on and on all throughout this church. It's amazing. I can't even fathom what that would be like. I suppose if he did that about me, I'd be like, oh, Jesus, don't do that. I'm getting embarrassed. No, you know, I don't deserve this. But this is what Jesus is doing for John, and that's what he's going to do for us. Does this apply to us? Does this even apply to us? Verse 28, it says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's talking about us. You see, the ones that come to faith in Christ and we receive His Spirit and we become adopted into the family of God. So John is here, but through Christ, we're like here. So if Jesus is going to vindicate John, He's going to vindicate us. And it's pointing forward to the great vindication at the judgment seat of Christ that's going to happen for us. You see, it's an amazing picture of how great our Savior is. And He's more kind to us than we could ever imagine or deserve. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So Jesus has set us free. But you know what? The great tendency among Christians, among people, it's like deep in our DNA, our fallen DNA, is we try to vindicate ourselves. We try to prove ourselves. What do we say in American English, an idiom? Pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. Prove yourself. It's deep in the American psyche. Even for missionaries. My wife and I were missionaries in China, and at times, being a missionary in China becomes our identity. I'm the China guy. I speak Chinese, and you know, we lived in China. We studied Chinese language, and we served with Chinese people, and we'd come back and talk about our work in China. But the tendency and the risk is that who I am is what I do, rather than who I am is who I am in Christ. And the problem with all of this is we can never do enough. We can never vindicate ourselves. We can never do enough to please God and make ourselves right with God. Tim Keller said this, the number one lie Satan tells us is that we can prove ourselves. You just can't. We just can't prove ourselves to God, specifically to God. There's nothing we can do. And to be honest, when you live that way, it's exhausting. And you do all the things. You strive to please God and vindicate yourself and prove yourself to God. It's going to leave you exhausted. And it's going to produce weird fruit in your life, the fruit of the Pharisees. Friends, go to Jesus for your vindication. Let Him be the one that vouches for you. So in application, some questions for you to think about this week. Are you trying to vindicate yourself before God? And it can be subtle. It can be subtle. It's like, God, look at what I do here at church. You know, I help with the youth group, or I do this. Come on, God. You got to give me some points for that. You see, the motivation is different. It's not that. It's like, we don't get points with God. It's, God, you've saved me. You've vindicated me when I don't deserve to be vindicated. And as a result of that, I want to love and serve and follow you the rest of my life and glorify you. See, the motivation is totally different. So we serve with the youth. We serve here at church. We serve with the computers in the back. We help do things because we want to glorify God now. So we're not trying to vindicate ourselves. We're just trying to glorify God and worship him with our lives because he's vindicated us. And secondly, another question is, does the quality of your work become the measure of your worth? This can be a tough question. It's almost like if you don't meet a certain standard and your work doesn't go well, it just ruins you. It just ruins you. Or if you do a really good job, you feel really good about yourself. And that's something we need to be wary of, even in ministry. And sometimes when ministry's going bad, it's like, man, should I just hang it up? I'm horrible. Why am I even doing ministry? Sometimes I would talk to the walls in China, you know, because the Chinese government was probably always listening to us. And I would talk to the Chinese police and I would say, man, you shouldn't kick me out of the China because I'm doing such a poor job that you should just let me stay because I'm such a bad missionary. So I would do crazy stuff. I would talk to myself. But part of that is I'm trying to vindicate myself by what I do or the quality of my work. So that's another thing to wrestle with. Your worth doesn't come from your work or the quality of your work. Your worth comes from your relationship with Christ, who you are in Christ. Let that be the foundation. And that as that's the foundation, we should strive for excellence. But the excellence comes from wanting to glorify him. Right? So things to wrestle with this week. Friends, go to Jesus for your vindication. Go to Jesus. A third truth as we go continue through this passage is found in verses 29 to 35. And this truth is this. Friends, go to Jesus with a repentant heart. Go to Jesus with a repentant heart. What does it say here? When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They were like, yes, yes. So they're cheering because Jesus was bragging about John. And they're like, yes, God is just. That's right. And why is that? Because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? It was a baptism of repentance. It wasn't some external thing that they would do, but it was a deeply internal thing. It was they would go into the river and repent of their sin. They were turning away from their wicked ways and turning to follow God. But what does it say? What does that say here? Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Is there not a more frightening sentence in the whole Bible? But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves. Wow. You see, the sinners, the tax collectors, like, yes. Because they had repented. They had seen how evil they were, how sinful they were, how messed up they were. And they loved the baptism of John because they'd heeded that call, that challenge in their lives and said, yes, I'm repenting of my sinful ways. I'm going to be baptized and I'm going to start following God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they just said, no, that's nonsense. Some of you might be wondering why I'm a missionary. This year actually marks 20 years as a missionary. I can't believe it. I was growing in faith here at Heartland Bible Church. My mother led me to Christ. I was involved with the youth group. But I think as I got into high school, I had some struggles in my faith. If I loved three things in high school, it was girls, sports, and academics. You know, I don't know which order. God was, you know, I believed, but when it came to my college search, when it came to my dating life, God, I got that. I can take care of that by myself. I don't need your help. But when I went to Damon College, I started studying physical therapy. I knew that when I got there, I needed to decide for myself, do I really believe? Do I really want to follow Jesus? And so I said, yeah, I do. So I took some steps. I found friends involved with the Bible studies to join a Bible study. I started going to church. And those people really encouraged me. I started to pray daily, read my Bible daily. And right around this time of year, February, a missionary with Campus Crusade, who's still there, John Mansfield, he challenged me, Jason, I want you to go on a summer missions trip to New York City. This was 1996. Some of you weren't born yet. It's a long time ago. And I was like, oh, I'm a physical therapy major. I need to study physics this summer, so my sophomore year isn't as hard. But the more I prayed about it, I knew that God was calling me to go. And so I wrote some letters to people here at church, and tremendous support came in. And in the summer of 1996, I went to New York City to do 10 weeks of missions work there. We work with homeless shelters. We work with African-American churches, Hispanic churches. And I was around some amazing college students that loved Jesus. We were experiencing incredible fellowship with one another as we served. And then one Sunday, I went to Times Square Church. So this is this church in New York City, in Times Square. David Wilkerson, anyone ever heard of him? He wrote the book Crossing a Switchblade. He was like this old, hardcore evangelist that would lead gang members to Jesus. And he's preaching there one Sunday, and he's preaching about how people are playing games with God. And he was sort of challenging people that Sunday to surrender their lives to Christ. And they started to play the song, Turn Your Eyes to Jesus. And I was like, oh no. And I just started to cry and cry and cry. And I've never had a day like it in my life since. But I would describe it as a day of brokenness before God. I think I cried for 4 hours. I couldn't stop. I realized that I had just been playing games with God and keeping him at arm's length. And that Sunday, Times Square Church, I surrendered my life to Christ. I repented of my disobedience to him. And I said to Jesus, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll date and marry whoever you want me to marry. I'll do whatever you want. I'll even go to Africa if you want me to do that. Well, it turns out he didn't send me to Africa. He sent me to China. I don't know which one's worse, but he sent me a long ways away. But it involved repentance. And my life has been radically changed since that day. Tim Keller said this, "The fear, if I obey God, I will not be happy." This is the same lie that Satan told in the garden. I think I was keeping God at arm's length because I'm like, oh no, I don't want to do that. That'll be horrible. I'll control my dating life. I can do that, you know. But when I finally surrendered my life and repented of my sin, just peace, joy, purpose came into my life. I've had a lot of ups and downs in 20 years of ministry in life, but I have zero regrets. I love what I do. I'll pop my wife's back and do some physical therapy on her, but I love what I do in ministry. I love sharing the gospel with students from China that have never heard it before. Sitting around the dinner table, my kids said, you know, a lot of times kids will say this, you know, Dad, I think heaven's going to be boring. I think heaven's going to be boring. What are we going to do? We're going to sit in the clouds. I said, oh, no, 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 no. Heaven is not going to be boring. That's a lie. I said, look at a fish. When you take a fish out of water and you put it on a table, that fish starts to flop and it starts suffocating. That's kind of like what our existence is now. But when you take that fish and you put it in water, it starts to swim. Have you ever seen a dolphin that's not happy? Why is that? Because that dolphin has been created and designed to be in water. Friends, when we come to the Lord's presence and meet him face to face, we're going to be like that dolphin in water. That's who we are designed to be, in the presence of our Creator, worshiping him. And I guarantee you, it will not be boring. And I guarantee you, if you obey God, you will be happy. Your life might not be easy, but you will have a joy. You will have a degree of happiness that far outweighs not obeying him. Friends, come to Jesus with a repentant heart. May we not be like the Pharisees and the lawyers. What? They rejected the plans of God. Isn't that the most frightening thing? May that not be true of us. May we be like the tax collectors and the sinners, the people. Say, yes, God is just. I believe in that. Now, repentance is a scary thing. I'm not hitting your head over the word repent. You know, what are the old-time preachers? They get up here and start pounding. I'm not going to do that. I would say, oh, friends, repent. Turn to him. Turn to Jesus and find the joy, the sweetness that comes with repentance and following him. So in application, do you need to come to the Lord with a repentant heart this week? And secondly, what do you need to repent of today? Is there something that you need to repent of? Say, yeah, agree with God. Yes, I'm wrong. I've sinned against you and others, and I'm going to turn from that and follow you. I encourage you to do that. Go to Jesus with a repentant heart. Can you imagine the gumption or the gall that it took for John the Baptist to go to Jesus and say, are you the one? It's like, wow. What right do any of us have to say that to Jesus? But Jesus answers the question. He put on a display of his power. Then he points John to his word. You see, what Jesus was doing, he was humbling himself to John. And he was assuring a disciple who is weak and doubting. He's humbling himself and helping that disciple come to a point where he can continue to trust in the midst of his difficulty. And Jesus does that for us all the time. He's more gracious than we could ever imagine. And he takes us right to his word where we can find assurance. This is what I've done for you, and you can trust in me in the midst of your difficulty. 2 weeks ago, I was with my father in Tampa, Florida. I had to go for meetings with Campus Crusade, with crew. And my father's mom and dad's house is 25 minutes from where we have our meetings. It was really fun to see them. They're doing great. They say hello. They wanted to say hello to everyone here. They miss you guys. But I was, again, talking with him about marathons. And my dad had interesting perspective on hitting that wall right around the 19-mile mark of a marathon. He says, how you hit the wall will always determine how you finish the race. You know, sometimes he would hit that wall and finish a marathon well into 4 hours. Sometimes he would hit that wall and just go right through it and finish in 3 hours very fast. But for us, in a spiritual sense, I want to encourage you this week, if you're hitting the wall, to hang in there. Hang in there. Go to Jesus in your difficulty and doubt. Go to Jesus for your vindication. And thirdly, go to Jesus with a repentant heart. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary and faint-hearted." What great advice if you're hitting the wall. Keep going. Keep trusting. And if there's one thing I want you to hear from me this morning, if someone asks you, sermon in a sentence, sermon in a phrase, it's this: go to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Friends, go to him. Consider how he loves you. Consider how he died for you. And may we not grow weary. And may we encourage the others who need encouragement around us. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We are frail. Heavenly Father, we're prone to despair and doubt. But we know that you're with us, that you sent your Spirit to indwell us. And Father, may we be people today. May we be a church that goes to Jesus with our difficulty and doubt. May we be people who go to Jesus for our vindication. And Lord, may we be a people that come before you with repentant hearts. Jesus, thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you that you went all the way to the finish line for us. You went all the way to the Calvary for us. Lord, help us to stand in you today. Fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, help us to be a blessing to those around us who are struggling with doubt and difficulty. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.